We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the bright and morning star, the Son of God who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction today, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for that impossible for the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, having sent His own Son in a likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God, having sent His own Son, there is the deity reference of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet He was in a likeness of flesh of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. So we see both His deity and His humanity, Son of God, in the flesh. Our text for tonight, having covered last week Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, is the remainder of Psalm 29, verses 3 through 11. So let us, while it's good peace here, let us read the text in its entirety and then take it a verse at a time. This is all about, you will see, the voice of Yahweh. Until the very last verse. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of the glory caused convulsion. Yahweh over abundant waters. The voice of Yahweh is with vitality. The voice of Yahweh is in splendor. The voice of Yahweh breaking cedars. And Yahweh has intensely broken the cedars of Lebanon. He has caused Lebanon and Sirion to be bound like a calf, like a son of Aurox. The voice of Yahweh is hewing flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh causes the desert to hurt. Yahweh causes the desert of Kadesh to hurt. The voice of Yahweh is intensely hurting the does and has bared forests, and in His edifice, all which is of Him is saying glory. Yahweh sat for it to bring about the flood, and Yahweh has sat as King to everlasting. Yahweh gives strength to His people. Yahweh intensely blesses His people with well-being. All right, verse 3. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of the glory caused convulsion. Yahweh over abundant waters. Our psalm is going to be speaking about the power of God as seen in His voice. When God speaks, uses His voice, and I don't mean that you literally hear something or that anyone literally heard anything, even in heaven necessarily. We are in that genre that we call poetry here. And this is one of the best examples, pieces of an example of what would be poetry. Many times, tomorrow, actually it's already today, by biblical reckoning, there will be people receiving all kinds of flowery cards and flowers themselves, and personally, I don't like cards. As this is not to say there's anything wrong with you giving anyone a card, you understand. But I don't like the canned cards. Like somebody I don't even know wrote this for me, usually not with my sentiments. So I feel kind of lying when I give someone this card. Often I like blank cards where I can write in it what I myself am saying. But in it, it will be a great deal of poetry. You will be seeing, if you receive such cards, if you give such cards, you will note that they are, they're filled with metaphor. They're filled with symbol and different physical things that have an objective physical reality stand for things in poetry that are not having physical existence, but they think about, they comprehend something else. God, you understand, does not have to speak, right, to effect His will. The voice of Yahweh, though, talks about when God exercises volition toward a certain, or any direction, it's God choosing to act in that regard. And if we think of that as a command of God, then the voice, in the human at least, would be employed. So the voice stands for God's movement of His will towards something, and the voice of Yahweh is not subject to waters, even many waters, abundant waters. His voice is over those waters. He is over it as Lord, as He is over everything else. And that is, that's like a main theme of this psalm and this portion of the psalm that we're studying. It is the sovereignty of God, that He rules over all. Verse 4, the voice of Yahweh is with vitality. The voice of Yahweh is in splendor. That is, there is a living strength and majesty to the voice of God. Living strength, His voice is with vitality. God has never had a problem being zealous. He's never waned in fervency. God is enthusiastic about what He does, about His creation. God is awesome, and He knows it. And He thinks that you should think that He is too. He thinks that you ought to be excited about who He is and what He does. And what He does as the expression of His will is that voice. The voice of Yahweh is with vitality. Vitality is the power of life. It is life itself. And God communicates, He conveys, He transfers this life. When He does it splendidly. The adverb that goes with the noun splendor here. The voice of Yahweh is with splendor. These awesome, wondrous works that He does. Verse 5, the voice of Yahweh breaking cedars. This is describing the voice that was talked about in verses 3 and 4. And Yahweh has intensely broken the cedars of Lebanon. I don't recall actually teaching verses that deal with these cedars. I have years ago in 1 Kings. But the cedars of Lebanon were famed. And even today, if you look at the flag, the national flag of Lebanon, it has a cedar right in the middle of it. These cedars of Lebanon, God is over them as well. As high as they are from a human standpoint, as great and as strong, how could you uproot a cedar of Lebanon? These wide, strong, thick very high trees with boughs in the top half of the tree. How could you ever, what could you do to that cedar? You could cut it down, I suppose. You'll never get the roots out of the ground. You'll never do that. And God is over them as well. There's nothing on the earth that God is not over in His power and sovereignty. Verse 6, He has caused Lebanon and Syrian to bound like a calf, like a son of aurochs. Don't know if you have this picture in your mind. You probably do when I talk about it. This word bound, that's the one that had me thinking for the longest time in this passage as to how to render it. Finally arrived at, settled on the word bound, and like a calf, like a son of aurochs, I've never seen an aurochs, but like a calf, nobody else has who's alive today either, but like a calf was indicative of what this word is meaning. You've never seen a cow or a bull when it is full grown. You've never seen it bound, have you? They're kind of lumbering, slow walkers, you know, they do that. But think of this little calf as it tries to catch up to its mother. This calf, as it was wobbly-legged and on the ground, and when it gets up and it starts to learn how to ambulate, it kind of jumps, it kind of bounces, right? Kind of, this word is translated skips, sometimes in the scripture. And when's the last time you skipped? I must be about 40 something years for me, the last time I skipped. Once you get older, if you're male, skipping is kind of associated with another gender. But I remember doing it as a kid. I remember this being in this big auditorium, big to me, it was really small, but I was little. And being in elementary school, and they'd say, okay, we're going to run around, it's gym class, we're going to run around the auditorium. So we'd run around the auditorium. Okay, now I want you to jump around the auditorium. And we'd jump on 2 feet. And then I remember they said, now skip around the auditorium. And I remember thinking to myself, this was pride in an elementary school student, I remember thinking, I'm really good at this. And I couldn't tell somebody how to do that. Even right now, as I'm thinking about it, how do you do that? It's kind of a weird stutter step or something, but it's often translated as skip. When I look at all of its uses here in the scripture, this action is what David was doing. This is the verb. What David was doing when they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I understand why they would translate this skipping, but it's more like bounding. It's kind of like he's jumping up and down over and over because the Ark had come here. You see, the voice of Yahweh is with vitality, and David's related to that. He's not a blasé believer. He's not a halfway Christian. He's not a sort of, you know, laissez-faire kind of ho-hum saint. David was rightly adjusted in his thinking to the greatness of God, and he was enthusiastic, fervent, zealous, excited, and rightly so. He had joy that could only be explained by his God. He had a lot of times in his life where there was not joy. He had seasons of deep trial. But on this occasion, Yahweh had turned his mourning into bounding. You thought I was going to say dancing. And it is translated dancing. He was dancing before Yahweh when that happened. The animals that are said to do this in the scripture, here's the calf and the Al-Rock, the son of an Al-Rock, so a child, baby, Al-Rock. The goats on the mountains do this. When you picture a ram, the rams rather, rams do this. Picture those bighorn sheep that are rams with those two great horns and how they kind of like that. They kind of skip like that. It's not, you can't call it running. You can't call it jumping. It's bounding from one pinnacle to another, from one point to a higher point. And so we have this that God has caused Lebanon and Syrian to do. That is, if God wants to, even the topographical structures of the earth have to heed him. And he can cause an earthquake on the earth, and mountains will be jumping up and down. I think you know what Lebanon is. Maybe not. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But Lebanon is the country that is due north of what would be Israel. It is today, and it is back then. Lebanon is one of those places when people talk about the supernatural promises of God and how God is behind the nation of Israel. You know, have you ever met a Hittite? No, but there are Jews all over the world. Yeah, well, there are Egyptians and Lebanese people and Syrians too, all over the world. It does not stand for us to talk about just the divine preservation of Israel. He's divinely preserved whatever nation is on the earth at the time. And so he has caused Lebanon and Syrian to bound like a calf, like a son of Al-Rox. You know what Lebanon is? If you didn't, you do now. But what is Syrian? Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 3. A very clear identification of Syrian. Deuteronomy 3, verses 8 and 9. Moses is recounting their journeys and conquests. And he says, "Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites call it Senir." So it is a mountain that was in the region of the Amorites. Then verse 7. The voice of Yahweh is hewing flames of fire. Fire doesn't just happen either. Fire isn't its own. Nothing is I am except God. Nothing has independent self-existence except God. And so God is over everything, and he can do with whatever, anything he wants to. Verse 8, the voice of Yahweh causes the desert to hurt. Yahweh causes the desert of Kadesh to hurt. If God wants to strike a region, even an imposing region, even a region that is you as a mere human, you and I, deserts can be devastating. I've never actually been in a desert. Maybe I was when I was in Arizona, but humans have made it not look like a desert. I guess I rode through some things that would be deserts at the time, but on my way to Tombstone. But the desert, if left on your own, okay, there you are. You're in the desert now. If you have not planned ahead majorly for this trip, you stand to die in the desert. The desert doesn't have much that you can eat. If anything, the desert does not have moisture. Some of it's in the cacti. I guess, but how are you going to eat cacti? And it's hard to live in the desert. The heat in the daytime, the cold at the night, at least at certain times and in certain deserts. And the desert is brutal. Well, God is not a man. He has become a man, but at the time that Psalm 29 was written, He had not become a man. God solely comprehended, the Lord Jesus Christ, solely comprehended in His deity. He can hurt the desert. He can devastate the desert. He causes the desert of Kadesh to hurt. And then verse 9, the voice of Yahweh is intensely hurting the does. These are female deer, right? This is probably talking about their being caused to give birth. This word for hurt is, one time I translate it to be sick. Another time I translate it to be hurt. And this time I'm translating it three times in a row, hurt, because I want you to see that it's the same word in a very close context. But I have a note in my Englishman's Greek, or Hebrew rather, concordance, that whenever I go to this to see how have I translated this in other places, I'll usually write once I've got, okay, this is the way I'm going to translate this word. I write it on the side so that I don't have to look up everything and look up all of the verses again. Sometimes, you know, hundreds of verses. This saves me time. On this entry with this word that I'm translating hurt, I just write to myself, there's no one way that you're going to be able to translate this. The versatility of this word must be governed by context. Most of our versions, conventional, translate this as the voice of Yahweh causes the does to calve. And I think that is the meaning of it. I think it's a technical use of this word for hurt. But I've translated it for you literally. And has bared forests, that is the voice of Yahweh. The voice of Yahweh has just caused forests to be bare. And in His edifice, all which is of Him is saying glory. That is, everything in His edifice. And what is His edifice? At the time that Psalm 29 would be written, that is the tabernacle that preceded, the precursor of the temple. In that tabernacle, everything that is of Him, and it's all of Him, everything, every part of the tabernacle cries glory to God. That means that it all has meaning. That means that everything in the tabernacle, every color, every material that is used, every dimension, and they tell you this is how long you're going to make the Ark of the Covenant, this is how wide, this is how tall, every dimension has spiritual significance, and all of it, rightly understood, gives glory to God. That's instructive, isn't it? We've identified it. I can't teach you what took months of Fridays to teach in one message. But when we taught on the typology of the tabernacle, we said all of it was pointing to Christ incarnate. So we had so much blue, purple, and scarlet because everything was the glory that the apostles, and as they communicated it to us, had observed in the glory as of the unique one of the Father. So it was the glory of deity, the blue. It was the glory of the humanity of the incarnate Son of God in the red. It was the glory of the hypostatic union. Those two forms, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, being joined together in a personal or hypostatic union. The union of these essences was personal. The union did not exist outside of a person. All of that which is in God's edifice at the time of the tabernacle, it was all of Him, and it was all saying glory, and from a New Testament perspective, it was the glory of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, Yahweh sat for to bring about the flood. And Yahweh has sat as king to everlasting. Yahweh sat for to bring about the flood. We were reading something recently, my wife and I, in our, you know, daily scripture reading together. And we were reading, and on this occasion, we were reading through the LMT. It's in someplace in the New Testament. And there was this figure. There was this idiom. Like we see here, Yahweh sat for to bring about the flood. And that threw her, like she's, I'm not understanding that. And I said, well, it's a very ancient idiom, but it's like for to do something was for this purpose. And literally, I bring out that whenever it is for to something, in the New Testament does it all the time, not so much the Old. Even here, to bring about, I add. Alright? You will not find the word bring. You will not find the word about. But when you read Yahweh sat for the flood. For the flood. That kind of doesn't make sense when you read it. But if you think about it, it does. And so we want to read it, want to word it in a way that this will make sense as a result of our having thought about it. Yahweh, if Yahweh sat for the flood, or because this is the letter corresponding to an English L, which could mean two as well. Yahweh sat to the flood. See, that doesn't sound right to you, right? Yahweh sat to the flood. Or Yahweh sat for the flood. Four might sound a little better than two, but it still kind of doesn't sound right. What is it talking about? Yahweh sat, if you chose two, Yahweh sat to the flood, like Yahweh sat towards bringing this about, making this happen. Or Yahweh sat for the flood, for to bring about the flood. I love the account of the flood. Well, this is the first thing that comes to mind, and I can't tell you what happened. You'd be shocked for any pastor to talk this way. But what people sometimes do to me in the Oak Grove to let me know, we despise you. That's what the flood does to human understanding. People have the greatest problem in the intelligentsia, in the halls of academia, in pseudo-intellectualism. They have the greatest problem with the flood. They laugh at the idea of a flood. This has all of the signs of legend and myth behind it. I love to embrace the flood account because it's like my inner statement that I hate the world's wisdom and I believe this book. I don't care what outlandish, crazy thing it said, and I don't even feel any desire to have to explain it or to make it sound intelligent. This happened. Alright? And God, as I think it's just so outlandish to them. It's like, this is so incredible. Like, this could never happen. Well, God is so powerful beyond anything that you've ever seen in the natural, beyond anything that you've ever seen happen. He can do things in Ephesians 3:20 beyond what you can ask or even imagine. You can't, you wouldn't dare frame this in a request to God in prayer. You can't ask that. And you can't even, if I said, think about something you could ask God to do that would be just the most, you know, seemingly impossible thing. You can't even think of anything that measures with what God can do. God says He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. Not even just, I can do a little beyond what you can think. I can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that you can even imagine. Anything you can even think. Let alone ask. Well, the flood is like that. Yahweh sat. And the B part of our verse tells us how He sat. Yahweh has sat as King to everlasting. Yahweh is the King of the universe. And maybe there are other universes that we don't know about, then He's King of those too. He is King of the ever-expanding universe, as they tell us. He is the King of quasars and galaxies. He is ruling sovereignly by His choice, through His voice, over everything that has ever been made. And so He sat as King, we could say, for to bring about the flood. And Yahweh has sat as King to everlasting. That's why I don't get real broken up about things that happen in the world. I know He must have some purpose for it. His wisdom's far beyond mine. I can't figure out anything. He's knows what He's doing. He's ruling. It looks like man's having his day, even if he is. And it in 1 Corinthians 3, it is man's day. You know, God, only God can judge. Would you ever pick that up? People judge each other left and right. People judge each other all day long. People judge everybody. Unless you're a believer that's walking by the Holy Spirit, you're judging everybody you see. But only God's judgment actually sticks. Only God, in matters of eternal life or eternal punishment, can make a decision and bring it about, and it happens that way. Yahweh is King from eternity past and into everlasting. Yahweh is King over the universe or universes. Yahweh is King over heaven and earth, and that is very comforting to the believer who believes it. How can a believer not believe that? Lots of believers don't believe that. Every believer that you see being rattled about circumstances doesn't believe that. I don't care if they've believed the gospel before. If they believe that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah, who died and rose from the dead, that saved them, and God caused them to believe that. Now that person who is a believer because of that belief may disbelieve everything else that they read in the Bible. Every believer that you see that's frazzled, that's freaking, that's anxious, that's worried about, doesn't believe this. Now let's put it in just that stark of terms. All right? What is it that causes you to break down emotionally? What is it that makes it so that, you know, this thing can happen and I'll just fall apart. I'll be so worried. I won't even know how to function. I'm telling you, you don't believe God, that God can or will or wants to do anything in that situation. God, Yahweh, sat as King, and that to everlasting. You think about, like, I don't understand. I don't want to understand. I never want to have any kind of, like, oh, I understand that, with Satan. But I look and I say, I don't understand this. He knows his time is short. He knows he has no hope. He knows that he can't do that. Why does he still try to do things that he knows are going to result in the way that God said they would result in? Because he's fallen. because he's incorrigible, literally, cannot be fixed. He's incurably evil. That is the way humans are. Every fallen creature is like that, outside of a divine act of mercy called regeneration. They won't come to the light. They can't come to the light. So is God king over that too? Is God king over who gets saved too? Yep. God's king over everything. And so God saves who he wants to. And who he wants to, he hardens. I mean to everlasting. Nothing, no usurper, no one will ever short-circuit the plan of God till everlasting future. Yahweh, verse 11, gives strength to his people. Yahweh intensely blesses his people with well-being. Two things it says that Yahweh gives here. One in the A, one in the B part. Let's look at the A part. Yahweh gives strength to his people. Yes, he does. Do you know that you will never encounter anything that you won't have the strength for? Scripture makes it clear. You say, where does the Scripture make it clear? Okay, what about in 1 Peter? When it said that he has given us already everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything I need for life, my whole existence, my whole living, and everything I need for godliness, that is to execute, we should say piety, everything that I need for life and piety has already been given to me. It's already been supplied. Some of it is potential, like this. All right? Here, I put this in your, I put the book in your hand, called the Bible. You now have everything you ever need to know to live and be pious. It sits there, potential for activation in your life. You may not understand it. You do not know it all. But we've already been given it. And as we encounter, have an encounter with the Scripture, we learn it. As we learn those things, God's faithful to give me what I need before I need it. That's why the local assembly is a fantastic provision, and that's why it's scary to be a pastor. You're the vehicle that provision is supposed to come through, at least this kind of provision, of knowledge for what people need in their lives to negotiate, to execute this life correctly. That's why I believe in verse by verse every book of the Bible, because you need things. It's all there. We've got to unearth it all. It's there potentially, so that it sits there in reality. But you need to understand it, to know it. Pray that I have grace to do something. You already have grace to do something. Yahweh gives strength to his people. Even if we took what I'm rendering, remember we have this choice whenever we talk about imperfect tenses. Do we render this as a pure imperfect, like he is doing this, like I did right there, God gives strength? Or do we render it as a future, Yahweh will give strength to his people? You know what? Either way, you kind of can't go wrong there. He'll give it, or he has given it. He is giving it already. The idea, at least in this case, it's not so crucial that we know which of those two ways to render it. Yahweh gives strength to his people all the time. That's a promise right there. So whatever you have to deal with, whatever you have to go through, you've got strength for it, or you will have strength for it when it's time for you to go through it. You ever think about martyrdom? These people, these martyrs, we have present-day ones. We have what the early church used to call martyrs and confessors. A confessor would be someone like, I hope you've all gone to callformercy.com that has this little poster here on that bulletin board there that's over there. This sister here who is imprisoned for her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. I don't believe she's died yet. I haven't heard that. Okay, I don't know that she will. I'm not saying that's definitely going to happen, but let's say she doesn't. The early church would call her a confessor. That is, she has endured persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A martyr is someone who does that. Every martyr is a confessor, but not every confessor is a martyr. A martyr is someone who has done that to the point of death. They've died. They've become a martus in the Greek. They're a witness. They witness with their death. And have you ever thought about it like, well, if I was going to be burned alive, I don't know. I don't have... And maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you'll start thinking about it now when I say this. Not that I'm trying to get you to. I'm just saying, when you say, I can't say no to that apple pastry. What makes me think I could die as a martyr? Or, and you could say, well, it's just a diet thing, you know, I mean, it's like, that's not important. Witness for the Lord Jesus Christ unto death is critically important. Certainly, I mean, the Lord is much more important to me than an apple pastry. Okay, well, think of something that is in the spiritual realm. Think about something that's in the spiritual world. If I can't choose not to think thoughts that my flesh likes to think, what would make me think I'd have the self-discipline to do martyrdom? To be burned at the stake. If I can't run with footmen, what makes me think I can run with horses? What happens when I'm put into the swelling of the Jordan? Well, I understand. I've thought that way. That's why I can talk about it like this. But how about this? What if I don't have martyr's grace until it's time for me to be a martyr? What if God gives strength to His people and I don't have that strength yet because I'm not called to do that yet? I didn't have strength to be a parent until I became a parent. I didn't have grace to be a husband the way I'm supposed to be until I became a husband. I didn't have the grace to pastor until I was a pastor. I didn't have the grace to be a student unless God called me, you know, God wanted me to be a student, and I'm trying to follow Him as best as I know how, and I think that means right now that I'm a student. So, you know, I just can't do that. I can't see myself doing that. The question really is, does God want you to do that? Then He'll give you strength to do it. So we've got this. God has given us everything that pertains to life and piety. But also, we have 1 Corinthians 10:13. That no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God will not allow you, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Have you heard me quote that before? Like, in those words? You hear me quote a lot of verses, right? And some of you say, how can you do that? Do you have a memorization program? No, I don't have a memorization program. I just love the Bible and remember it because I'm in it so much, but not with this verse. Here's how I remembered that verse. Deep trial. Where I said, you gotta get something out of here. Help me live. And that's the verse. And so I don't even know what version that is that I quoted that to you from, but it was 28 years ago when I learned that verse, when I memorized that verse, and I did seek to memorize that one, and it's mine forever now, because trouble, pain, pushed me to it. We are so lazy, spiritually sometimes, that God wants us to learn things and we're just not going to learn it. Unless He puts us in something where we have a very perceived need for that thing that He wants me to learn. So you know what? Drink in the Bible like crazy. It saves you from all kinds of trials. You can learn stuff as an academician. You can learn stuff as a student. You can study it and believe it and receive it and learn it. And now you don't have to go through trials to get it, to drive you to that source. So Yahweh gives strength to His people. When John writes in 3 John, he puts in, I'm thankful for the to be verb that he put in there. Paul likes to say, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no being verb in there. John says, grace, mercy, peace will be with us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and devotion. You see, I just quoted that to you. How did I learn that? This time it wasn't through trial. Just being in the Word. Alright? But grace, mercy, and peace. I need grace. That is enabling grace. I need power. That's the strength that He gives. John tells us in his inspired writing that that will always be there. Alright, so why then does Hebrews 4 tell us to go to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy to help in time of need? This is what I pray. I prayed it today. I pray this all the time for you people. I pray this kind of prayer constantly. That you have this verse, Psalm 29:11, kind of strength. That's what I call standard issue strength. Every believer gets this strength. Not every believer uses this strength. Many believers weaken themselves. And so they're just the most weak and paltry and spindly little believers you'd ever want to see. And it's their fault. Because God gives strength to who? His people. If you're His people, He gives you strength. Standard issue strength. God gives everything that pertains to life and godliness, standard issue provision. Grace, mercy, peace will be with us. These verses that we've talked about. Yep. Standard issue grace, standard issue mercy. But there is such a thing as in James 4:6. Let's put these together. Psalm 29:11a. Yahweh gives strength to His people. If you understand that most of the times in the New Testament that the word grace is used, it's not talking about saving grace. It's talking about enabling, empowering, strengthening grace. All right, Yahweh gives strength to His people. James 4:6 says, but He gives, just like He gives strength to His people, He gives a greater grace. For it's written, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do you get more grace? Greater degree of humility. How do you get a greater degree of humility? Recognition, according to 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. God the Father through the Son. The more I perceive the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture, the more I perceive the Father, and this recognition, this like, I am discerning God here, opens me up to multiplied grace and mercy and peace. Well, grace and peace. Opens me up to greater levels of that, because the more I see Him, the less I esteem myself. The recognition of God quotient goes up. The I'm a great person quotient goes down. The pride quotient goes down. When the pride quotient goes down, the grace quotient goes up. And so there is a greater grace that we can be given. So we go to the throne of grace, a throne that's characterized by grace, a throne that is identified with grace. In other words, we go to a throne that is not a throne of judgment. You better word this exactly right, because I'm looking for blasphemies. It's not, God isn't thinking that way. God's not thinking, you better word this prayer just pinpoint accurately, because if there's anything that I could subtly say that you worded that wrongly, that, you know, you're, you cast any kind of doubt on my character, I'm ready to strike. All right? Baal, that false god that dogged Israel's steps throughout its history, looked like this. All right? Looked like he had a big Pope's hat on, and like this. And there was a lightning bolt in his hand. Believers on Christ Jesus, sometimes, I don't know why the scripture's not presenting him this way. They think of God like he's Baal. Like he's ready to strike, ready to hit you with the proverbial lightning strike. You know, that's not where he's at. It's a throne. When you go to pray, you go to pray to a throne that is all about grace. So that when you go there and you ask him for grace that you need, he doesn't say, even though it's true, he doesn't say, what are you bellyaching for me about to me? I've already given you everything you need. No. He'll say, oh, you're asking for grace? You feel weak? He doesn't make fun of you. He doesn't put on some kind of sissy voice and, you know, mock you about it. It's the throne of grace. He said, you've got everything that you need for this. I already gave it to you. I promised that to all my believers. But you want it, you want that problem? You want that thing to be even easier? You want it to feel lighter? You want it to feel easier because you're stronger? Okay. I'll give you more grace. You need mercy? Yeah, I do. More than standard issue, mercy is what I need. Surely, assuredly, goodness and loving kindness, chesed, I believe it's more than mercy, but sometimes it gets translated mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. It's another promise. I mean, God is just so incredibly good here. I'm going to always give you goodness and loving kindness all the days of your life. As long as you're alive, as long as you have problems, before I take you home, or before I come to you, I'm going to just pursue you. Yeah, that's the word, right? Assuredly, goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. But I can go to the throne of grace and ask for and receive more than standard issue loving kindness. More than standard issue grace. When I know that you are going through some problem, and I know they got what they have, they have what they need to deal with that. I don't know how I'm going to make it, you say. I know how you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Unless you opt out of the spiritual life, you're going to make it. But when I know that you are going through something that maybe taxes you to your limit, it won't go over the limit. But when it taxes you to the limit and you are feeling the intensity of strain, I pray that you get more than standard issue grace. More than standard issue mercy. And God does it. I was praying for a number of people today, and I pray like all kinds of things for this certain group of people, and I was saying, never be afraid when I talk like that. If you're in that group, I'm never going to uncover you or anything. But the point is, You don't even know what group I'm talking about. But I pray and I say, I pray this thing and that thing and the other thing and A, B, C, down the alphabet, and for more than standard issue grace and mercy. And I look at some of this battery of things that I pray and this is not being answered. But that one is. That one's happening. And I see it. I see it in lives. God gives strength to His people. He always does. He does it all the time. You may not feel strong. Here's the thing. When you feel your weakest, you are your strongest. So if you feel strong, you realize God gives strength to His people. And when you're weak, then you have to not go by feelings. And you have to say, I'm stronger now, as long as I'm not checking out of the spiritual life. As long as I'm trying. I'm stronger now than I was when I felt strong. Yahweh intensely blesses His people with well-being. Yes, He does. This well-being is shalom. Shalom is so much more than peace. Peace is one thing. Shalom comes from shalem, which means whole. That means it's wholeness. It's well-being on every front. So if it was sincere, and they knew what they were saying, when a Jewish person say to you, shalom, he's wishing you all well-being. Physical, material, financial, spiritual, emotional. He's just all well-being. So God blesses His people with well-being. If we would follow His program, that is, if we would seek to live according to the Word, failing from time to time along the way, but your Christ Word, you understand? Your God Word in your direction. God would build that person up in well-being all the time. All right? Let's look at a little more at the voice of God now, because this whole psalm was about it. The voice of God carries and reveals the Word of God, right? For me to speak a word to you, there's got to be voice. There's got to be articulation to my voice. I've got to have ability. Humanly speaking, I've got to have ability in my vocal cords, in my lungs. I've got to put this sound that comes out of my throat. I've got to, and I have a voice, and you have a voice, and everybody has a voice, and our voices are different. And sometimes our voices change. I know one person whose voice has changed over the years, but in our company, but your voice, first of all, it's very distinctive, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, you can hear the voice of somebody. You say, I know who that is. I'm going to sleep much earlier these days than I ever have. Not quite the night owl that I have been in the past. And, as of just, you know, 3 weeks ago. And, I was laying in bed, my wife's watching this program on television. As I'm going to sleep, I hear a voice of one of the actors. I say, I know who that is. So I'm curious enough to just kind of roll over. Say, yeah, I knew that was that person. I don't know their name. It's not like a famous, like real famous person. It's just somebody that's been in a lot of things. And I said, that's them because of their voice. I look over, yep, that's who it is. Your voice reveals who you are in the sense of the person that we're talking about. But when you put articulation to that voice and you speak from your heart, now the voice tells me what you're like. Now the word tells me really what you're like. But I needed the voice with it. So the voice of God carries and reveals the Word of God. Let's look at a place in connection with that, to John chapter 5 and verse 37. John 5, 37. And the Father, having sent me, has himself testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his appearance. He's basically saying, you have no perception of God at all. You don't know him. All right? Why? Because the voice reveals, it carries that word. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that word of God. If they would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been because they recognized the voice of God in his testimony, 1 John 5:11, of his Son. That eternal life is in his Son. But in turn, the Word of God gives articulation to the voice of God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. The Son, who is the Word, in turn reveals the voice, the Word of God. So the voice reveals, the voice carries the Word reveals the articulation of God himself. Let's look at Ezekiel. Now this time it's going to be, that voice is talking about more like perception. Like God communicating, like we said, God was willing something in the speaking of His voice in the place we've just looked at, the revelation of His Son. This time we're talking literally here. Ezekiel 1 and verse 24. And if you want, we're going to go right from here to Revelation 1:15. So Ezekiel 1:24, even as I get ready, and Revelation 1:15. Ezekiel 1:24. Ezekiel is having a vision here of God. I don't know if we want to call it a vision. He's seeing God. I also heard the sound of their wings. Associated with this, what he is seeing, there are cherubim, and he's talking about these cherubim. Like the sound of abundant waters as they went. Picture very big wings, okay? Cherubim have four of them. Seraphim have six. Think of large creatures with four large wings, and think of these creatures going, you know, flapping these wings, you know, hard over. Doesn't that kind of sound like, if you had a number of sets of these wings doing that, doesn't that kind of sound like many waters, like the rush of water? I'm not talking about some babbling brook here. We're talking about many waters, like Niagara Falls. Doesn't that kind of sound the same? And then it's going to be likened to something else. Like the voice of the Almighty. And then what else is that likened to? A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. I don't know if you think, these are totally different things, but they kind of sound the same. That loud hum of many people marching and talking, and that loud roar of, like a waterfall, a big waterfall like that, and those wings, they all kind of have this like low, loud, constant sound. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. All right, so what is the voice of the Almighty sounding like? Among other things, abundant waters. In Revelation 1:15, a description of the vision of Christ Jesus as John saw him, and his feet like Calca Libanon, as having been fired in a furnace, and his voice like a sound of many waters. Who Ezekiel is hearing is God, who John is hearing is God, who John is hearing is Christ Jesus, whom Ezekiel is hearing is Christ Jesus. And thus you see that Christ is God, and His voice, He has the voice of God, because He is God. Nobody has the voice of God. I went up to somebody, there was a situation here on the campus, I don't have to go into it. This person, I didn't know this person, and to make a long story short, I don't even want to tell you the story, but the point is, the person didn't recognize me, though they're on campus all the time. And then I had to, because of the situation, I said, you know who I am. And they said, not until you spoke. I didn't recognize you by face, but I recognize your voice. You're the Oak Grove preacher, all right? Okay, the voice, you can recognize that voice, and this voice of God is like nobody else's voice. We've heard it in the sense that it was in John, but we've not heard it literally in the sense that both John and Ezekiel had heard it. If you heard it, you would never forget it. There's no voice like it. Look at John 10, verses 1 through 5. Amen, amen. Christ Jesus speaking. I'm saying to you, the one not entering through the door into the enclosure of the sheep, but going up another way, that one is a thief and a robber. But the one entering through the door is shepherd of the sheep. To this one, the doorkeeper is opening, and the sheep are hearing his voice. And he is calling his own sheep by name and is leading them out. I remember hearing the story of a shepherd who had called his sheep and all the sheep just followed them. He would call his sheep by name and they would follow him. Any of you have cats? Do your cats know their names? Do they know their names? I hear people say cats don't know their names. I think this is said by people who don't have cats. Our cats know their names, all right? And yet also, people have come to my house, and they've said, come here, Libby, or Peyton, and the cat just doesn't move, doesn't even look at them. All right? Because it's not just the name. It's the name of my significant human. It's the name of the person that I know loves me. I'm connected with that person. And this shepherd had another person with him, and the person was amazed, like, I don't think of sheep like that. I think of dogs doing that kind of stuff. I don't think of sheep doing that. And he said, oh yes, my sheep know my voice, and I can call that sheep, right there, I can call that sheep, and it'll come to me. And he called that sheep, the name of that sheep, and that sheep, out of all the others, came walking up to him. And then he said, now, why don't you try it? And brought the sheep back there, and she said, try with that one over there. Her name is this. And the guy called and called and called, and the sheep just didn't move. It just kept eating grass. It was just like, I don't even care about what's being said. I just care about the voice that's saying it. And then the shepherd said that name. That sheep came out of all of the others and came over to the shepherd. We know the voice of the Son of God. We've heard the voice of the Son of God. And this is very messianic, like we don't listen to any others. We don't recognize anybody else as the Messiah. It's just, forget it, out of hand. You know, that somebody had this guy on television, he has a good case that he's the Messiah. No, he doesn't. It's like, no, listen, no, I'm not going to listen. All right, I don't even hear that voice. It's like, you know, you're saying, you know, I am the Son of God. But the voice that's saying it isn't the voice that I heard. It's not the voice of the shepherd. Verse 3, to this one, the doorkeeper is opening and the sheep are hearing his voice. And he is calling his own sheep by name and is leading them out. And whenever he puts his own sheep out, he is going before them. That's the way shepherds lead. Not from behind. They don't drive. They lead. They just walk and speak. And sheep go that way. Whenever he puts his own sheep out, he is going before them. The sheep are following him because they know his voice. But another they will certainly not follow, but they will flee from him because they don't know the voice. It's not the words that we're talking about. It's the voice. I don't have that intrinsic barometer. That thing that tells me beyond all reason, that spiritual intuition, I'm not going that way. That's not there with the others. Look at verse 16. Jump down to 16. And I am having other sheep which aren't from this enclosure. It is necessary for me to bring those also, and they will hear my voice, and it will be one flock, one shepherd. He's talking about Gentiles here. It has yet to go to them. Go out to Gentiles. Most of us, all of us, I think, in this room tonight are Gentile. We're the flock, we're the part of the flock that wasn't from that enclosure. Different enclosures, same flock. Because same shepherd. And then verse 27. My sheep are hearing my voice, and I am knowing them, and they are following me. You know why we know him? Because he knew us. First, we love him because he first loved us. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, I do choose you, Jesus. Yes, you do. Now that after I chose you. All glory goes back to God. Everything in his hypostatic union, likened, incarnational edifice says glory. That is, everything that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in us, everything in our relationship, all glory goes back to him. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.